So let's go ahead and read together from verses 9 through verse 18, and then we'll go back and kind of set the stage for what we're going to do tonight. So turn with me, if you haven't done so already, to James 1. We'll begin in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the very first time we dug into this book, we were introduced to the very brisk writing style of James. James, right off the bat, in the first part of this letter, the very first 8 verses, he kind of throws us into a discussion of trials and the value of enduring through those trials. And he tells us if we handle those things correctly, they're going to give us a perspective that we cannot have any other way. You know, we can't just read about patience, read about long suffering and endurance in the scriptures and expect to just have it. We've got to go through a time when we would need to have long suffering in order to have that characteristic get embedded into our lives and our characters. It's the only way that we're going to get patience, James says. So he says there's value in going through that in the right kind of way, learning all we can through it, having the right kind of attitude, and not saying, oh, I wish I wasn't going through this trial. That's not going to help us in our spiritual lives at all. And so James has not left that discussion here. In what we just read in 9 through 18, he's still on the subject of persevering through difficult times. And he's going to hit a lot of interesting things here. If we just look at this kind of in a broad way, in a very simple way, what he's telling us in the first part of what we read is we got to keep our money in perspective here. That whether you're a rich man or you're a poor man, if you're in either camp, you've got some attitudes that you need to have and that you need to stay away from. There are temptations, regardless of whether you have money or you don't have money. There's going to be some things that we need to watch out for. And so he'll say some things to the lowly brother, and he'll say some things to the rich man. Although James doesn't call the rich man a brother, he's probably still talking to Christians, since this whole context is all about Christians standing fast, standing firm in their faith. So chasing wealth is not going to be smart, James says, because rich people don't last. And he's going to give us this really dramatic kind of word picture of what that looks like. And he's going to tell us all about that. And then in the rest of what we read, he says, you've got to stand firm in what you have. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So we're still on that subject. The word steadfast that James will use here, in the Greek, it literally means to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure. And so James has already told us why we need to be steadfast. He tells us that it's going to improve our characters. It's going to give us patience that we couldn't have had any other way. And now he's going to tell us about temptations, because trials and temptations often go hand in hand, don't they? When you're suffering and you're going through pain, isn't that going to create a lot of opportunities for the devil to get in our minds and change us in ways that we might not be aware of? So he's going to tell us all about that. So let's go deeper into the text and look at what he says about money. In 9 through 11, he's got some interesting things to say to the rich and the poor. First, he talks to the lowly brother. And what does he tell him? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So again, each of these people are going to have some their own special challenges. So for the poor guy, he's going to say, what you need to glory in, what you need to boast in, what you need to be really proud of and focus on is the fact that God's lifted you up spiritually. I think we can all agree that even if we don't consider ourselves poor, and I don't know everybody's circumstances, maybe you do see yourself in this camp, I think we would all agree that being poor is tough. Not having enough money, or in your own mind not having enough money, presents a lot of problems. You have to scrape the bottom of the barrel to get by. You have to really focus and concentrate and parse out how much money you have in order to make ends meet. And you have to keep a good attitude and not covet those who you see around you who have more than you do. And you can't do a lot of things financially if you're poor. And so all these temptations the poor man has, but James says, you need to boast. You need to look at the fact that God has made you rich. You need to look at how rich you really are. You might not have a lot physically, but spiritually, God has given you the world. Now, what about the rich man? You flip that around, and what he says to the rich man is, you need to have the opposite perspective. You need to boast in how poor you really are. For the poor man, it's look how rich you really are. But for the poor man, the rich man, it's you need to make sure that you got some humiliation about you. Let the rich man, verse 10, boast in his humiliation. So what is that talking about? Does the rich man need to go around depressed all the time? No, I don't think that's his point at all. But think about what rich people are tempted to do. They're tempted to look at all that they have, their big house or their position at work or whatever they've got, and say, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished by the fact that I'm smart, by the fact that I've been educated or whatever, and not think about the fact that God has given them all of that and the fact that they are spiritually poor without the blood of Jesus. You think about Daniel chapter 4 when King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the best king Babylon ever had, he's walking up on his palace one day and he's looking out at Babylon and he probably sees the hanging gardens of Babylon that he built for one of his umpteen million wives that he had. And he's looking at the beauty of all this, and we're told in Daniel 4, he looked out at Babylon and he said, behold, something like, look at how great Babylon is that I have made. And that's the moment where God zaps him and turns him into an animal until he can get the correct attitude of how he really should think. Rich people have that temptation. So Jesus is going to emphasize to us here through the pen of James that physical wealth is not going to last. You notice what he goes on to say about rich people and the word picture that he uses. There we go. Look at verse 10 again. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Back in Arkansas, in the house that we were living in, Jay and I had some yellow flowers. I think they were daffodils. I couldn't swear to that. But there were these yellow flowers every spring that would just pop up, and they were so beautiful right there by the mailbox. And I could just look out our front window and see that every day for about 2 weeks. And then right at about day 15, that flower would just fall off of the stem, and it would just wither, and it would scorch, and it would just totally be gone in about 24 hours. And we'd just go out there to check our mail, and the yellow flower is just nowhere to be seen. That's what the rich man's going to be like. And you notice how he's going to get hit in the midst of his pursuits. Sometimes God allows people to sort of fade away slowly, but sometimes God takes them very quickly in the middle of what they are doing. You think about Luke chapter 12, where Jesus tells the parable of the man who was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones because he's thinking about how much stuff he has, and God demands his soul of him that very night, that he is thinking these thoughts and making these plans. And so this is James' point. Pursuit of riches and wealth and things that we can get for ourselves in this life does not satisfy, because it has no lasting value. It is gone. There is a moment of glory where you might have something that you want, and then poof, it totally vanishes. So we need to be very careful. Even if we don't consider ourselves to be rich, we need to be so careful that we do not become obsessed with updating and accumulating and taking and buying and poring over catalogs and purchasing everything that we can on Amazon.com and getting as much as we possibly can for ourselves to make our lives entertaining, and miss the essence of life, which is not that, but is totally wrapped up in the glory of God. And so he's got a lot of things to say to rich and poor about money, but he also has a lot to say about to both people about remaining steadfast through their trials, through what they go through. And he points out that there is a crown that's coming. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That word for crown there in the Greek sometimes talked about a jewel-encrusted crown that a king would sometimes wear on his head. But normally this word was actually used to talk about athletes. In the Greek Roman culture, when an athlete would win the race, he wouldn't get a pile of money, but he would get this sort of laurel crown that would get placed on his head, and he'd get all the attention and glory from that. And so this is kind of the victory crown that God is going to give us when we win our race, when we finish strong. And so that is one of our motivations. But James says, when you're going through trials, you're holding out this crown as your motivation, but be very careful in this process of going through a trial that you don't blame God for what you're going through, because he never tempts. You notice how emphatic and how forceful James is about this point, because he says God is never tempted with evil. Verse 13. And so he's not going to use evil. If he hates evil, if he cannot touch evil, he's not going to use it and going to dangle it in front of somebody's nose to try to get them to sin. But did you catch verse 12? When this man has stood the test, he will receive this crown. So we could say this. that God tests people. He tests individuals. He tests nations of people. Sometimes we see that in Scripture. But He never tempts. Okay, so what's the difference between testing and tempting? We might look at this and go, okay, James, you it looks like you're kind of contradicting yourself here, buddy. But what's the difference? When God tests us, it means that He brings us into situations where our willingness to obey Him is examined, is put under the microscope. It's like Genesis 22, when God takes Abraham and He says, you need to go kill your son on Mount Moriah. We're specifically told that that was a test that God was putting Abraham. He wasn't tempting him to sin, but He was examining Abraham's faith to see what Abraham was really made of. And same thing with Hezekiah. We're told that God tested King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, 31. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So God tests us. He brings us into situations that examine who we are, but He never tempts. What temptations are is intentionally leading someone into a trap to cause them to rebel and to sin. God never does that with us. God does not dangle sin. That is the devil's exclusive domain. God is not the prowling, roaring lion that we're told about in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. God was not the one in the garden who was talking to Eve about the benefits of eating of that forbidden fruit. God was the one who just put it in the midst of the garden to test Adam and Eve. To say, you've got all these other trees, this one you don't eat though. That wasn't a temptation, that was a test. The temptation was the devil going to Eve and saying, this will make you like God, knowing good and evil. This will improve your life. God is withholding something wonderful from you that you need to go and seize. Because He's not taking care of you in the right kind of way. God never does that with us. What sin is and how we sin is when we do what we want, our desires take over us. And so sin is never God's fault. This is a really simple but a really profound, important point for us to understand. Because ever since the very beginning, when Adam and Eve went through what they went through in the Garden of Eden and then were expelled, they, at the very beginning, tried to shift the blame of their sin onto God, especially Adam. You remember when Adam was confronted by God, and instead of fessing up and saying, yeah, I should have told Eve, we don't need to eat that, but I ate it anyway, I'm sorry for that. What did he say? What did he say? Remember in Genesis 3, the woman that you gave to me, she took it, she gave it to me, and then I ate. In other words, God, it's your fault that we ate this fruit, that I ate it. The responsibility is on your shoulders, is what he was really trying to get at. And isn't that what our society does with God? People who hate God want to lump the mess of our world onto Him and say, well, if God really is an all-powerful God, He would stop this world from spinning out of whack and He would just prevent sin from happening. So it's really God's fault that all this sin is going on. You know, we sometimes shake our heads at Adam, we shake our heads at our society, but sometimes as Christians, aren't we sometimes tempted to take the responsibility of sin that we should take on ourselves and shift it over to God? You know, God, if you really wanted me to be a stronger Christian, you wouldn't let me go through this rough time. You wouldn't let me. If you know, God, that I already struggle with depression, then you wouldn't let me go through depressing situations. And if you already knew, God, that I struggle with being apathetic about my life and my spiritual life, then you wouldn't let all these responsibilities just heap onto my shoulders. If you would just lighten my load, God, then I could serve you a lot better. We sometimes rationalize our sin that kind of a way, that if God would just simply let us not have as much hard times as we do, then we wouldn't sin so much and we would serve Him all the more. But James says, when we sin, it doesn't come from God. It always comes from our desires, from what we want. We are the cause of our own sin. And he tells us here that sin requires a very precise process to mature. Did you notice how James sort of breaks down how we sin? We don't just wake up one morning and say, well, I'm going to rebel against God and I'm going to go out and I'm going to sin. You notice how he says there in verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured, he's enticed by his sin, then desire, what we want, that's contrary to what God wants, when desire has conceived, it gives birth. And the child that it gives birth to is sin, and then sin grows up. And when sin grows up and it matures, it kills us. It brings forth death. Don't be deceived. He says there in verse 16. Whenever the Bible tells us don't be deceived and just says it flat out, our antennas ought to shoot up out of our heads and our eyes ought to focus on the text to be extra sure that we understand what it's saying. Got James 1 being read to us there. It's good. You can never have enough of that, you know. So we understand, talking about this maturity process, we understand that physical growth has a process, right? You know, a 20-year-old does not just pop out of the womb of a woman. I'm sure women are very grateful for that. That there's a baby, and then it takes decades for that baby to grow up and to mature and to become an adult. So unless your name is Adam or Eve, you don't just pop into the world as a fully functioning, fully adult person. And sin is the exact same way. Spiritual death has its own process. When sin happens in our life, it's not spontaneous. It doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It has to come from deep desires that we should not have. It's the result of conscious choice. And so how do we fight sin? We don't fight it with behavior modification. What I mean by that is we don't fight sin by just changing outward actions that we do. We fight sin by changing our desires. We fight sin by changing our hearts and changing what we want to have. And so if I have trouble figuring out how to forgive somebody, or if I have trouble figuring out how to stop lusting after women who do not belong to me, what do I do about that? How do we fix those sinful problems that we have? God tells us that we do that by looking at the Word, because He'll say in this passage, in verse 18, He brings us forth by the Word of truth. And what does He tell us in the Word of truth? He tells us that sin is poisonous and that we don't want that. It may look good at the time, just like riches. He does that with riches here in this passage. He says, the rich man is going to be shooting in a blaze of glory, and then like a flower, he's going to be scorched and snuffed out, and that's going to be it. and all of his pursuits, all of the wealth that he's attained, gone. It's pointless to pursue wealth. So you see what God does is he exposes what sin and sinful attitudes lead to. And when he tells us all this about wealth, that makes me look at that and say, well, I don't want to pursue riches anymore then, if that's what's going to happen. He does that with all sin. Any sin that we could think of, that we could go to the scriptures and we could see how God exposes it for what it really is. And that causes our desires to then change to want something that God holds out to us. Verse 18 again, the word of truth is how he recreates us. So don't be deceived, he says. God is constant in his blessings. This is God's antidote for the lie of the devil. The devil wants to make us believe God is holding good things back from us that we really need. And God says, no, actually, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift I give to you, and it just showers down on you from me. And he calls himself something very interesting. And when I look at the Bible, I can't find another place in Scripture where the term Father of Lights is used to describe our God. That's a really interesting idea. What is he talking about with the Father of Lights? I believe it connects to something we talked about this morning in our Peter class, that in Genesis 1, when God creates the world and he creates lights, which is the very first thing that he makes, what's right before that? In Genesis 1, verse 2, it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So what God did with the world is he took a dark mass of formless stuff, and he created it into life and gave it structure and order and beauty. And so isn't that what James is telling us here about what God can do with our lives? Do we feel like our lives are a mess sometimes? We feel like our lives don't have a lot of structure, a lot of order, and that there's some darkness in us. Maybe we're going through a trial, what James is talking about here, when we're trying to push through tough times, but we don't feel like it's going very well. God wants to remind us here in James, as we're going through those times, that he is the Father, the Creator, the originator of lights, of the ability to make order out of chaos, the ability to bring life and beauty to something that's formless and void and dark. So we might not have a great day, we might not have a great week, might not have a great month or two, but God's point for us in our lives is not to give us perfect days. His goal is to use us as his tools to accomplish his greater purpose of bringing restoration and spiritual life to the world, and he will accomplish that someday. We, as the people of his who are having our desires changed and our goals altered, you know, we are the first fruits of something that God is bringing to the world. And so we can end the lesson by thinking about how we are God's first fruits. You notice there in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's the ultimate reason why we go through trials? Is God just trying to put us through some pain to see us squeal, to entertain him up in heaven? No. He allows us to go through these things and these testings and these temptations so that the world can be remade and so that all things can become new one day, so that we will have the ability to glorify Him in a way that we could not. We didn't go through any pain, any sorrow, any brokenness in this life. First fruits. What is that talking about? You know, first fruits for the ancient Jews and the ancient world, that was a big deal. Because you couldn't go to Market Basket, you couldn't go to Stop and Shop or some of these other places and just pick up fresh produce any time of day, any time of the year. Crops were a year-in, year-out process that took a long time and a lot of effort to produce. And so when the earth died over the winter time, and you replanted and you re-sowed that ground and new life sprung out of it, and eventually you could get a harvest and a crop to come from that, those first fruits, the first of your crop that you get out of the ground after you work so hard, toiling in the field day in and day out, that would make you really, really excited. One day, God is going to transform this creation and this universe and make it so that bad things don't happen anymore. And that pain and sorrow is all wiped out. And we in our lives are the first fruits, Christians, working in a broken world right now. We are the first of the crop that is being harvested, where God will bring it all in someday and make everything new. If you're not a part of that process tonight, please consider turning your life over to this Father of Lights. There's no shadow, there's no changing, there's no flippancy with God. He is always faithful to accomplish His promises. And He promises here that if you come to His Son and you let His Son cleanse you and you admit that you're broken and that you can't fix yourself, He's gonna make you part of this harvest that He's bringing in. And He's going to change you through His Word of Truth. And if you're steadfast under trials, and you push through to the end with His strength and His help, He's going to lead you to that mountain that we talked about this morning from Isaiah 25. Don't be deceived by the glitter of this world. James says, it's here, and it's beautiful, and it's pretty right now, but it's going poof. And when it goes poof, you won't have anything if that's where your hope lies. Please change your desires if you need to tonight, and come to God as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.